this one. And then the men's taco truck night, that's open to all ages. If you have an M on your birth certificate, then you are welcome. This is men's taco truck night. It's August 7th. It's basically, it's the corner of Lewis and Oregon. It's a southeast corner. We've been there before. But that's going to be August 7th. We have it at 6 p.m. And I really encourage you guys to come out, and we can talk about the next class we'd like to have after the barbecue. I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then I'll read scripture. Father God, we thank you for another great day. Thank you for Grace Church. Father, I ask that the hearts would be prepared like fertile fields to receive your word and your leading. May the word go forth with boldness and power. And would you protect our hearts so that the forces of hell don't try and snatch the word out of the seeds out of our hearts. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Thank you. All right, so our scripture reading today, is 2 Corinthians 13. Chapter 13, 11 through 14, if you'd please stand for the reading of God's word. Finally, brethren, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit will be with you all. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, everybody. Great to be here with you all today. Jesus said, love your enemies. Love your enemies. He said, do good to those who hate you and bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also, and from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, so do to them. Those words that Jesus spoke 2,000 years ago are still radical today. In some ways, it feels almost naive to approach life like that. Why would I choose to bless someone who has been in any way abusive towards me? Why would I choose to bless them? Paul repeats these same words in his instructions to the church in Rome. Romans 12:14, he says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. And in the early centuries of the church, we read in the book of Acts that they turned the world upside down. Well, what turned the world upside down was not their power and wealth. It was the fact that they lived out these words. They actually lived out what Jesus was teaching. They loved their enemies. They were a blessing to those who persecuted them. And those words, or those acts that they were doing as they were living that out, those words of blessing that they would speak to their enemies, was an expression of the gospel. You could actually see the gospel being lived out of God loving those who had made themselves his enemy. And now that's how his people are living. Usually we associate that with how we as Christians are supposed to interact with the world out there, with the non-believers. But what happens when the difficulties we encounter are in here? What happens when the folks that seem to present themselves as our enemies are our own brothers and sisters in Christ? In our passage today, Paul sets just an amazing example for us. The church in Corinth was not easy. The church in Corinth was plagued by sin and division and selfishness. They had made life for Paul quite difficult. If you read through, you know, we've been going through earlier this year a sermon series through 1 Corinthians. Today we're looking at 2 Corinthians, another letter that Paul wrote to them. And if you read through 2 Corinthians, what you discover is that there were a number of people in this church that were questioning his credentials as an apostle, questioning his credibility, making accusations against him that he was somehow deceiving them. And after years of pouring into this church, near the end of his second letter to them here, Paul expresses his fear. It's in verse 20 here. He says, I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and you may find me not as you wish. that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. He's been pouring himself into these guys for years, and he's concerned this is what he's going to encounter when he gets there. And he's been, you know, defending his credentials as an apostle to them in the midst of them questioning him and doubting him and all of the division. So how does Paul respond in the midst of this? Well, he responds by practicing what he preaches. He has told the church in Corinth, or church in Rome, for instance, to bless those who persecute you. Well, even though he has had a tense relationship at times with this church, and there's some clearly speaking against him, he chooses to bless them. And it's a beautiful example. And these final words of 2 Corinthians are full of warmth and love, a genuine desire that these Christians, his brothers and sisters in Christ in Corinth, would experience God's blessing in their life. And so he just sets an amazing example for us. And so he offers a few brief words of instruction first in verses 11 through 13. And then verse 14, he shares one of the most important Christian benedictions that has ever been written. And so we're going to look at all of this here. We'll start in verse 11. He says, finally, because this is the end of a letter, he's written what's divided up as 13 chapters in our Bibles. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. So he offers them five commands. Five commands he gives to them. The first one is rejoice. In spite of all the quarreling, all the strife that they've had in their church of these factions against one another, he wants them to rejoice. He wants them to turn their hope and attention back to Christ. And maybe you've experienced this before. If you have a fight with someone, if there's any kind of conflict or division, the first thing that goes is your joy. It's not fun. And it's hard to rejoice in a moment like that. What's interesting is he offers very similar advice over in Philippians chapter 4. In Philippians chapter 4, he's speaking to two ladies that have had some kind of disagreement there, and he says, agree with one another in the Lord. And then the very next thing he says is rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Very similar instruction here. He's trying to bring them back to having joy in the Lord. And then the next thing he says is aim for restoration. And so here you have a church marked by division and strife, and he's encouraging them to set things right. Whatever's broken, those broken relationships, restore those to have that brought back together, whole and complete. And then he says, comfort one another. And that idea of comforting one another, I think, is very closely related to the aim for restoration command. There's amazing encouragement and comfort when we can move past our differences and restore a relationship. A few things as encouraging as a restored relationship. And then he says, agree with one another. And last week, we looked at that phrase, to live in harmony with one another. A very similar statement here. It's the idea of being like-minded with someone. And so Paul's driving that phrase home. And really, there's a progression here. Aim for restoration and then comfort one another. And then that can lead to this place of like-mindedness, of agreeing with one another. And then you can live in peace. And rather than letting your church be marked with strife and division, he says it should be marked by peace. That should be what defines you. And so there's this progression here. And then Paul says, as you do these things, the God of love and peace will be with you. And that's really important because for us to live out these commands, to experience peace in the church, to experience the kind of unity that we're intended to, we need God's help in this. Warren Wiersbe is a popular Christian author from a generation or two ago, and he said, the church is a miracle, and it can be sustained only by the miracle ministry of God. No amount of human skill, talent, or programs can make the church what it ought to be. Only God can do that. I think that's very well stated. You know, that's exactly right. So whether it's the church in Corinth way back then, or Grace Church Tri-Cities, we need God's help. We need God to be in our midst, the God of love and peace, helping us love one another and live these things out. And that's what Paul's promising here. As you seek to do these things, God's with you. God's helping you. He's going to help this happen. And then he says, greet one another with a holy kiss, and all the saints greet you. This is always the part where people are like, so are we supposed to do that now? Are we supposed to greet one another? So, so that's what we're going to start doing. It's going to be a little weird if we're not. But what this is speaking to is a relational closeness, right? There should be a relational closeness in the midst of the church. We should love one another. And in a church that's been divided, this is actually the second time Paul tells them greet one another with a holy kiss. He's trying to push them back in that direction where they actually love and care for one another. The holy kiss thing might be a little weird in our context. You know, maybe you want to do the holy handshake and the holy hug. But there should be a warmth towards one another. And then he says, all the saints greet you, which is a reminder that they're part of something bigger. Other places, he'll give the statement, you know, these folks over here send their greetings, and he'll name some specific names. Here he says literally all of them greet you. As a reminder, you are part of a bigger thing, and we always need to remember that. You know, we love our church. It's great. But there are Christians around the world that we are brothers and sisters in Christ with, and so there's a unity that should be here. And so Paul gives those instructions, pushing them, driving them back in this direction of unity and peace in the church. And then he grounds all of this, he anchors all of this in the hope that we have this unwavering truth of the gospel. He points them once again back to the ongoing power and presence of God in the Christian life. And so it's not that God saves us by grace through faith and then just kind of leaves us out on our own. Good luck with that. I hope it works out. God is present with us. He communicates that here. The God of love and peace will be with you. And then this last verse, he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit will be with you all. And so God is active in our lives. He's with us in our lives. And so an interesting thing, all of Paul's letters, almost all of them, he ends with some kind of benediction. And he almost always says, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. And you read through his letters, you know, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, 2 Thessalonians, Philemon. You just go down the list. And he ends with the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. This one is different. This one, Paul decides to kind of expand on this. He says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. And he's communicating a little more in just a very succinct, beautiful way, the nature of God, but also his disposition towards us. And it's just a beautiful statement that he gives us here as he describes the Trinity. It doesn't use the word Trinity, but it's very clearly teaching this idea that God is three in one, that he is three persons, one essence, and the scriptures teach that. And so we're going to consider, as we look at this, how Paul communicates this ongoing power and presence of God in our lives as Christians. So the first thing he says is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at each of these phrases. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And oftentimes when we hear words like that, I don't know about you, maybe this is just me. We hear words like that and it sounds religious and our eyes gloss over and we're not really listening and we move on. It's good to think about what this is saying. When it says the Lord Jesus Christ, we've heard that phrase enough times that we might think that Christ is Jesus' last name. That's not true. It's a title. And it's important for us to think through what this title, the Lord Jesus Christ, means. So the first thing is this word Lord. That points to his deity. He is God. Now the word Lord, it has a little bit broad range of meaning. It can mean sir or master, something along those lines. But it can also mean God, Yahweh. So in the Old Testament, when they were translating the Hebrew scriptures of the Old Testament over to Greek for the Greek-speaking world, this was 250 years before Jesus was around, when they were translating that over, the word that they chose to use for Yahweh when they brought it into Greek was Lord. And so as you're reading through the Bible, when you come to the New Testament and you hear the word Lord, you should think about that and consider, is this saying, sir? Is this just a term of respect? Or is this something more than that? And so if you come to the phrase, you see here, the sequence, the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, that sequence, it's clear this is talking about something more than sir. This is speaking to Jesus, who is Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. That sequence there, as he puts these together, Jesus is on par with God, is on par with the Holy Spirit. And so you can see this speaks to him as being God. And so we see that identity as being divine, and then we also see his authority here. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ speaks to the fact that he is the anointed one. He is the king from the line of David, whom the prophets tell us is going to rule over all the nations of the earth. He has complete authority over all the nations of the earth. He is the King of Kings. Jesus himself, after his death and resurrection, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And so Jesus has absolute authority. In our government, nobody has absolute authority. We divide powers. We have the judicial, legislative, executive branches. Jesus is all of that. He is king and lawgiver and judge. And I want to point out something here that's really important. So in John chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus says something that's really interesting. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. He says, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Jesus is the judge. I don't know if that's how you've thought about things, but God the Father is not the judge. Jesus is the judge, he says. And according to 2 Corinthians 5:10, we will each appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account, whether we've done good or evil. And in that moment, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Or to put it another way, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is King and that he is God. And so we typically, I think, gloss over this phrase, the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's important to understand what that means. Now, to say that Jesus is King, to say that he has all authority, to say that he is the judge, is not necessarily good news for us. Okay? That's only good news for us because of that other word, grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. If it weren't for grace, this would be terrible news. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But we have the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to read for you from Romans chapter 8. This is cool. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Paul says, what shall we then say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. That question he asks there, who is to condemn? I don't know if you've ever thought about the answer to that question. Who is the one to condemn? Well, if anybody, it is Jesus. Jesus is the judge. Who would have the right to condemn us? Who would have the right to exercise righteous judgment of our lives? Well, it's Jesus. He's the one to whom all judgment is given. And yet, get this, he's the one who's at the right hand of God who is interceding for us. So the righteous judge who has every right to look at me and condemn me is the one who is the defense attorney acting on my behalf, defending me. Right? That's an incredible reality. That's cool. The righteous judge is the one extending grace to us. So how could anyone ever harm us? It goes on to say, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it's written, for your sake, We are being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that good? It's amazing. Earlier in 2 Corinthians, Paul says it this way. He says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." And so this wealth and poverty, he uses this metaphor to point to the fact that, you know, the all-sufficient merit of Christ is in contrast to the absolute utter absence of merit that we have. He is righteous, we are not. We're sinful. He has all the resources of heaven, and we don't. We bring nothing to the table other than what he's given us. And in the midst of that, the Lord Jesus Christ extends his grace to us, granting us salvation. He gave his life on the cross, lived perfectly, that his righteousness might be credited to our account. Paul then goes on to speak of the love of God the Father. "So the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you, and the love of God be with you." Thomas Manton was an English Puritan in the 1600s, and I came across a quote from him that was, I think, very helpful regarding this. He says, "Many think of God the Father as all wrath and justice, difficult to be reconciled to man. And they think of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, as more gracious and merciful." He says, "No, the love of God is the origin of our redemption. God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. And the Father himself loves you." That observation that Thomas Manton makes is that many people, you know, I think this is true today, they misunderstand God the Father. They think that he's all wrath and justice, when the Bible gives a very, very different picture of this. The scriptures consistently point to God the Father as being one who displays love towards us. So I'll just read a few verses. Romans 5:8, "God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Or Ephesians 2:4-5 says, "God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved." Or John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." So rather than thinking of God as all wrath and justice, we should think of him as having this incredible love towards us. The Bible has a lot to say about that. So James 1:17, "Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change." Or 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. I think if we have a hard time with this idea of God the Father as being a loving Father, it says more about us than it does about him. I think for many of us, you know, we had maybe bad experiences in our home growing up. We've seen bad examples of dads. And so as a result, it might be difficult for us to imagine God as a perfect, loving Father. And yet that's exactly how the scriptures describe him. You know, deep down, we all know what a good dad should look like. That's what we all long for deeply. But if we haven't experienced that, we could allow our bad experiences to cloud our vision of what the scriptures are clearly teaching. God is the perfect Father. He loves his children with absolute care and devotion. He doesn't act in harsh anger just because he had a bad day. He loves you the way you know a father should. 1 Corinthians 13 has that famous passage about love and describes love. God is the source of all love. And so that is really a description of God. And so God the Father is patient and kind. God the Father does not envy or boast. He is not arrogant or rude. He is not irritable or resentful. He does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. He endures all things. That's what God the Father is like. And we, in Christ, if you have placed your faith in Christ, we are his beloved children. And so Paul says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is with you. He says, the love of God the Father is with you. And then he says, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit is with you. And before we talk about what that fellowship looks like, let's talk about who the Holy Spirit is. So when I was in high school, I went through this phase, it probably extended beyond high school, but I went through this phase where I was basically questioning everything. And I tend to be a little skeptical anyway. But one of the things that I was questioning was, how do we know that the Holy Spirit is really a person? Do we actually know that the Holy Spirit is a person or not? Is this just some kind of force or something? And so I went to the scriptures. I went back to the scriptures and studied them for myself. And after studying them, I came to the conclusion that the Holy Spirit's actually a person. It turns out the church for 2,000 years is right. So now that's implied even by what Paul says right here. Okay, so he gives us this list of Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit. And the first two are clearly persons. Jesus is a person. God the Father is a person. And so it's implied here that the third person is also a person, that the Holy Spirit is a person. As it also says, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, it's very difficult to have fellowship with something that isn't a person, right? So it's implied there. But there are a lot of other places in Scripture where this is even more clear. So for instance, Ephesians 4:30, we're told, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Well, if he is an impersonal force, it would not make sense that we would be grieving the Holy Spirit. You cannot grieve electricity. You can't make electricity sad. That doesn't make sense. But you can grieve a person. You can cause a person to be sad. And so we shouldn't think of him as impersonal. He's very personal. Where Acts 5:3, Paul confronts Ananias for lying to the Holy Spirit. How do you lie to someone that isn't a person or something? How do you lie? I mean, I could tell a lie to a tree, but it's kind of nonsensical. That doesn't matter or make sense. And then you come across verses like this, John 16:13, that says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Notice it says he will do these things. If you happen to be a Greek scholar, you'll know that like many languages, like Spanish, for instance, your nouns have a gender. So they can be masculine, feminine, or neuter. In Greek, the word spirit is neuter. So the way this grammatically should read is, when the Spirit of truth comes, it will guide you. To say he will guide you is bad grammar. It doesn't make any sense. And yet that's what Jesus says. The only way that makes sense is if he's intentionally doing it, because the Spirit is a person. And you see even in that verse that the Spirit is acting as a person. And so rather than thinking of the Holy Spirit, I just want to lay this foundation, rather than thinking of him as some kind of force out there that's impersonal, we need to recognize that he is the third person of the Trinity. He is God. He is actually God. And that he deserves our praise and worship just as the Father does, just as the Son does. When we get baptized, we are baptized as Christians into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're identifying with all three members of the Godhead. And while the Father is transcendent, dwelling in unapproachable light, and Jesus is localized, dwelling in physical form as a man, the Spirit is imminent in dwelling each one of us. We sang about it in that song. It was a great song that we sang earlier about the Holy Spirit. And so what the Father intended for us in love, Christ accomplished on the cross for us, and the Spirit then applies to our lives. And so Paul reminds us of one of the most incredible realities of the Christian life is that we can have fellowship with God himself. And that's just an astonishing fact. that the Almighty God of the universe chooses to have fellowship, communion with me and with you. That's just incredible. That's an amazing reality. You know, that relationship way back in Genesis, the very beginning of your Bible, that Adam and Eve had with God in the garden is that they walked with him in the cool of the day. But that relationship was broken because of sin and rebellion, and Christ has restored that so we can once again have fellowship with God. We can have that kind of personal relationship with God. And so the Father loved us, and the Son extended his grace to us, and the Spirit applied this salvation to our lives, bringing this gift of life to us, dwelling in us, sealing us for the day of redemption, communing with us personally. And what Paul does here for these folks in Corinth is he reminds them of the reality of these things. He's speaking a blessing on them because he wants them to remember the unity that we have in Christ. He's pointing them back to these things and the fellowship, not only that we have with God, the Spirit, but also with one another. I want to conclude this by reading a quote for you by Pastor H.B. Charles, because I think he says this really well. And so I just want to read this a little bit longer quote. He says, "The church at Corinth was in conflict, and Paul was at the center of the controversy. He intended to visit Corinth again, but he wasn't sure if he would be welcomed. Paul wrote this letter to defend his character and credibility, but this closing benediction told the church everything it needed to know about Paul. He did not announce blessings on a select or special or spiritual group. Paul declared, 'The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.'" Paul's example reminds us that true Christianity is ultimately not just theological, ethical, or moral. It is relational. Spiritual authenticity is demonstrated in how you treat people. We're often preoccupied with how people treat us. But 2 Corinthians 13:14 teaches to bless those who mistreat you. How they respond to the benediction is not your business. Just bless them and let that be the last word. I think that's really well said. Just bless them and let that be the last word. Amen. Our Father, I pray that we'd be able to do that. That we would speak a blessing into the lives of those around us, that we would be a blessing to those around us. And Lord, even when we face difficulty, whether that's in the church or outside the church, Lord, help us to love one another. Help us to love our neighbors as ourselves. Help us to follow the teachings of Christ. And Father, we thank you for the love that you've demonstrated towards us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Even when we were in our sins, in our rebellion against you, Lord, you have loved us. Father, you've loved us. And thank you that you've not left us alone, but you've sent your Holy Spirit to comfort us, to guide us, Lord, to mediate your very presence to us. And thank you that this common identity that we have in Christ as your children can allow us to have fellowship and peace and unity with one another, and I pray that we would. Help us to walk joyfully in these things. Lord, once again, help us to be a blessing to those around us. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior.